Lord's letter for the church at Ephesus from Revelation chapter 2. It's a letter that has six elements in it. It's a six-point outline, and so we're just going to look at them very methodically, one by one, and you don't have to write this down because we'll just go through them. But the six elements are: it gives the recipient of the letter, then it gives the sender, and then it gives an evaluation of the situation at the church in Ephesus, the Lord's evaluation. And then the Lord gives an exhortation to that church, and then it's followed at the end by a call to hear and a promise to the one who overcomes. And that's an outline that is similar for all the letters in the church at Ephesus, in the letter of Revelation, for all seven of the letters that are found in that book. They follow a similar outline. But the Lord's evaluation of the church at Ephesus, I've tried to summarize it in my title as outward obedience and inward apathy. Outwardly, they were obedient. Inwardly, they were apathetic. And I looked up that word in the dictionary. It's a lack of feeling or emotion. This is the word apathy, inward apathy. It's a lack of feeling or emotion, a lack of interest or concern. And specifically, in this case, for the Ephesians, it was a lack of love for the Lord. But before we get to this letter, I want to talk about two matters that I think are important by way of introduction to these letters. And the first is, as we go into chapter 2, don't forget chapter 1. Chapter 1 is of one piece with Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And of course, chapter 1 is a vision in which John sees the crucified and risen and glorified Christ. This past week, a project that's underway came to my attention. It's a children's book, and it's already written, and it needs to be illustrated. It's a book that somebody's writing. It's a friend of a friend that's writing it. And the story is about kids, and I assume kids in current times, and they have adventures with Jesus. And there might be more than one reason why that might not be the best idea, but the thing that came to my mind, especially since we're studying the book of Revelation, is that it's one thing to depict Christ in the times in which he ministered on earth, and when he walked on the earth, and to depict him as a normal human being, because that is how he appeared, and that is what he was. He was a normal human being, and he was at the same time God. It's another thing to picture Christ now as a normal human being. Not because he ceased to be a human being. He still is a human being. In fact, when John sees the vision, he sees one like a son of man. He sees a human being. But to depict him, to depict Christ as he is now, would to depict a human being that is in glory. To depict a human being that's enveloped by a blinding light, like Saul saw him on the road to Damascus, or as the disciples saw him when he was transfigured before their sights, or as John saw him in Revelation chapter 1, where his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So don't forget chapter 1. And then the second matter that I'd like to bring up before we look at these letters is, how are we to take each letter? We're looking at the church to Ephesus, and they have particular problems according to the Lord's evaluation of that church. Well, what if their particular problem is not the same as the particular problems in our church? And in fact, there's seven of these letters, seven churches, each with its own particular problem. So how are we to take the Lord's letter specifically to the church at Ephesus? And the answer is that we're to take it the same as we take other epistles, like the ones that are written to the Galatians. We know that our church is not exactly the same as the churches in Galatia, and yet that's a letter written for us. Or the letter to the Colossians, or the letter to the Romans, or the letter of 1 Timothy. So we're to read this letter in the same way, as if it's intended for us, because it is. And then verse 7 actually helps us with this, of chapter 2, because it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. And so this message to the church at Ephesus
is also a message to the other six churches that are mentioned in this letter, and it's a message to our church. So tonight, Trinity Bible Church is the church at Ephesus. And the Lord's message to the church at Ephesus is the Lord's message to Trinity Bible Church. And the next time we look at this will be the church at Smyrna. And his message to this church at Smyrna will be his message to our church as well. This works well because if you think for a moment and reflect on your own life, you will see that there's a little bit of outward obedience and inward apathy in you. And there's a little bit of outward obedience and inward apathy in me. And perhaps there's a lot, but there's, to one degree or another, this is very relevant and applicable to each one of us. So let's read the Lord's letter to the church at Ephesus, beginning in Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. First, let's look at the recipient of this letter, and that's the first thing that's mentioned, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, the most natural way of taking that word, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, is to take it as an angel, an angelic being, a heavenly creature of God, an angel. But although that's the most natural way of taking it, it encounters problems. Because these letters, each letter is addressed to the angel of this church, but the whole letter of each of these, for the most part, is to the second person singular, you, to that person, to that angel. And it accuses, in the evaluation for at least some of these churches, it accuses that person who's called by that name of sinful conduct. And the angels that serve God are sinless. Well, you might say, well, then it's not to be taken in a literal sense, but the angel functions sort of as a symbol for the church itself. That also is difficult because in the vision that John had of Christ, he was holding seven stars and he was walking among seven lampstands. And in verse 20, it says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So if the angel is a symbol of the church, then the stars are a symbol of a symbol, which mean the same thing as the lampstands, just a reference to the church. It also seems rather awkward for John to write a letter to an angel who would then communicate it to the church. And so I think it's better, even though it's not what first comes to mind, to understand these angels to be human beings. Now that sounds strange in English, to call a human being an angel, unless that's sort of a pet name for someone. But it's not so strange in Greek, because angel is simply their word for messenger. And it's not strange to call a person a messenger. Similar to the book of Daniel, where angels are called watchers. It would not be strange to call a person a watcher. And in the same way as this Greek word angel, which means messenger. In fact, John the Baptist is called a number of times. He's called a messenger, an angel, is the word that he sent. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. And the New Testament calls him an angel, a messenger a number of times. And in fact, you call yourself an angel if you've ever called yourself an evangelist. The word angel is in that word. And what you're saying when you call yourself an evangelist is you're saying, I'm a messenger. And the other parts of that word that don't sound like angel means you're not just a messenger, but you're a messenger who's bearing good news. So this is addressed to human beings who are messengers, who have the task of being messengers. They are men who in turn give the message to the church. And so I think they're obviously leaders in the church. The churches were not under one leader. They were under a group of elders. And yet these angels, these messengers, had a position of prominence in this church. And so I think that it's not wrong at all to call these angels of the churches pastors. Now, it's interesting to me that these men's lives were basically the same as their church, or their church in its character reflected the character of these men's lives. Because when the Lord gives an evaluation, it's singular. He's writing a letter to the messenger of the church, and the Lord will say, I know your deeds, singular. I know your toil and perseverance. And I know that you have left your first love. And so these men received a message that was for them. And then they were to pass on that message for their church as well. So when I think of the angel of the church of Ephesus, I think of a man that we don't know very much about, but a man who in the Lord's evaluation was a man of outward obedience and inward apathy. And so the message is first for him and also for his church. That's the recipient of this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Then the sender is given. And it is the crucified and risen and glorified Lord. And he's described in such a way that relates directly to the problem of the Ephesian church. He's described in this way: the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. He's depicted as walking among the candlesticks. He's depicted as living and active in the church. And that relates directly to the Ephesians' problem, because the Ephesian church had become a well-oiled machine that operated just fine without Christ. It was an organization in which everyone knew their assignment. Everyone performed it well. In fact, so well that they forgot the Lord, who was walking, living, and active among the candlesticks. And so this is a reminder to them, as the Lord tells who the letter is from. It's from the one who tends the candlesticks of the churches. It's a reminder for the Ephesians who had forgotten him. So first the recipient is given, and then the sender, and then the evaluation of the church in verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The evaluation begins with the word I know, and that word is in every one of these seven letters, usually followed by the words I know your deeds. Now, often when we come across the word for know in Scripture or in the New Testament, we point out that there's two Greek words for knowledge in the New Testament. One often indicates a knowledge by experience. The other is more of a factual knowledge. I know because I've seen. In fact, it's related to the word for video. And usually when that's pointed out, it's pointed out to say that, to talk about knowledge that is a knowledge not only factual but by experience, like God's foreknowledge of us before the foundation of the earth. But this is the word that especially emphasizes factual knowledge. The Lord knows the deeds of the Ephesian church. And so it's said in such a way as to emphasize the Lord's omniscience of the situation. What are their deeds? The deeds which the Lord knows. Well, they're deeds of obedience. I know your deeds, your toil, and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have persevered, you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Now, most of the deeds in this list are not descriptive of the deeds themselves, but are descriptive of the fact that there's been opposition and obstacles to their faithfulness to the Lord. From their enemies who have opposed them, enemies of Christ who have opposed them, and from sheer fatigue of carrying out this obedience to Christ. And yet, the obstacles have not hindered their obedience. The obstacles have been overcome through toil, through labor, and through perseverance. Although the list is not completely descriptive, it's quite a list. It's a rather long list. And so the obedience that the Ephesian church performed, I think we can think of it as a fairly well-rounded obedience, fairly complete. Not just that they were obedient in certain things that they were good at and had huge blind spots, but that they were obedient in a way that was well-rounded and complete. But there's two areas of their obedience that I'll call your attention to, and one is the way that they treated false apostles. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Now, we don't know much about these false apostles. Remember when we were looking at 2 Corinthians, we ran into those who called themselves apostles, and they were not. They were ministers of Satan. And in that case, they were those who looked very impressive, looked very successful, and yet they knew nothing of the wisdom of the cross. Well, that worked well in Corinth. The false apostles were very successful in Corinth, and they were accepted to the point that Paul himself was rejected. But it didn't work here. It didn't work in Ephesus. It didn't work for a moment. They put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And they found them to be false. Perhaps they disciplined them out of the church. So one area in which the Ephesians were obedient was in discarding these false apostles, rejecting these false apostles. A second area in which they were obedient was in being faithful in persecution. Look at verse 3. You have perseverance, you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Often when the Bible uses that phrase of enduring something for the sake of the name of Christ, it refers to instances of persecution. And so the Ephesians experienced persecution probably of an intensity that we've never experienced before. And yet they were faithful in the midst of that persecution. So here's the evaluation of the Ephesian church. And the Lord says, I know your deeds, and they're deeds of obedience. But that's not all that he says in his evaluation of the Ephesian church. We come to verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I have this against you, in the midst of all your obedience, you've left your first love. Now, that's an amazing statement. Because think of the Ephesians. They're sinful pagans before they are converted. They trusted in the gospel. They joined the church, presumably with many of the sinful behaviors that they had. And since then, they've had steady growth so that those sinful behaviors have been replaced by righteous behaviors. And yet, the Lord evaluates them. He looks at all that. And he says, you loved me more when you were first saved than you do now. Even though you're more obedient than you are now, than you were then, you loved me most when you were first saved. You've left your first love. Let me ask, has this been your experience? Is that what the Lord knows to be true of you? Were you saved from a life of sin, and now you live a life of obedience, but according to the Lord's evaluation, you loved him more when you were first saved than you do now? Or is the coldness in your heart the kind that especially plagues a second-generation Christian? Someone who has grown up in the church, where there's been no dramatic conversion from a life of flagrant sin, and yet you love him less than you did at first. Dr. Walvoord is a past president of Dallas Seminary, and he's written a commentary on the book of Revelation. And it's a commentary in which he thanks Dr. S. Lewis Johnson and says that many of his suggestions have been incorporated into the text. Let me read you what he writes about the church in Ephesus. Let me read you this paragraph. It's somewhat long, but let me read it to you. The church at Ephesus was now in its second generation of Christians, those who had come into the church in the 30 years since Paul had ministered in their midst. Though they continued to labor faithfully as those who had preceded them, the love of God which characterized the first generation was missing. The cooling of heart which had overtaken them in relationship to God was a dangerous forerunner of spiritual apathy, which later was to erase all Christian testimony in this important center of Christian influence. Thus it has ever been in the history of the church. First a cooling of spiritual love, then the love of God replaced by a love for the things of the world, with resulting compromise and spiritual corruption. This is followed by departure from the faith and loss of effective spiritual testimony. Thus it's ever been in the history of the church. First, a cooling of spiritual love, then the love of God replaced by a love for the things of the world, with resulting compromise and spiritual corruption. So that's the disease. Outward obedience, inward apathy, lack of love for Christ amidst outward obedience. But what's the cure? We've looked at the evaluation of the church in Ephesus, and now we find the exhortation, and it's in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The cure for the disease, the exhortation that the Lord gives to this church of outward obedience and inward apathy, is three commands. Therefore, remember, repent, and do. Now, let me take these backwards for a moment. The last one is do. Do the deeds that you did at first. And that's the end result. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But how are you to do the deeds that you did at first? Well, it's by repenting. It's by having a change of mind. And how are you to have a change of mind? By remembering. And so the cure starts with remembering. So what is it that Christ exhorts you to remember? What is it that the Ephesians needed to remember? Well, they needed to remember Christ, right? Isn't that what they needed? Well, close, but not exactly. Look at what it says. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. The cure starts by remembering you. It starts by remembering you when you first believed the gospel. And look how the Lord phrases that. Look, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. He views the time that has taken place from when they first believed till the time now as a fall, as a descent. Look from where you have fallen. So what is it about you when you first believe the gospel that you must remember in order to rekindle your love for Christ? What is it about the Ephesians in their experience when they first believed in the gospel that they're to remember in order to rekindle their love for Christ? Well, let me suggest this as an answer. that when you first believed the gospel, you saw the gospel primarily as good news and not primarily as good advice. Let me talk about that, what I mean by that. Yesterday I went to a conference in which Dr. Michael Horton was the speaker, and it was a blessing to be there. The conference was about the gospel, and the title of it was Gospel-Driven, Good News People in a Bad News World. And in the conference he spoke actually four times, and throughout his messages, he pictured the gospel under the image of a newspaper, which I thought was a very interesting way to picture the gospel. The first thing that you notice when you pick up a newspaper is the front page headline, because what's on the front page gets the most glory. That's the position that gets the most glory. And so an editor who's trying to figure out how to lay out a newspaper, if there's two important news stories of that day, he has a choice to make, which story to put on the front page. And so he has to decide whether those stories are good news or bad news. He has to decide which of those two is the most weighty, which of those stories is the most glorious. And when he makes the decision, he puts it in the most glorious spot. He puts it on the front page. When you believe the gospel, you saw the gospel primarily as news, as a report of what God has done that was to be believed. And the front page headline was about Christ. The front page was the cross and the empty tomb. The headline read, "Decisive victory won, war end now certain." And in the story is your forgiveness, the forgiveness of your sins. It's a message accomplished by Christ to be believed, in which God gets all the glory. In fact, God has ordained the gospel so that all the glory goes to him through Christ. And so the first message in this conference about the gospel is called the front page God, because God has so ordained the gospel as good news in order that he be on the front page. But when the gospel is seen primarily as advice, who gets the front page? Well, you do. Because the front page story is about how you did the advice that was given to you. Now, the gospel includes good advice, or maybe the way I should say it is scripture. The Bible includes advice. It includes commandments. Just as a newspaper might include an advice column. In fact, it's more prominent than that in the Bible. There's commandments to be obeyed in the Bible. But for those commandments to be seen for what they are, they must always be seen in the blinding light of the good news of what Christ has done. In fact, if someone says they're a Christian and they neglect the commandments, they're showing they never really understood the good news. Because the good news illumines the commandments of the Bible. The Ephesians first heard the gospel as good news about Christ accomplishing their forgiveness, and they loved Christ for it. But as time went on, the Ephesians thought that they had mastered the news part of the message that they heard. And to be mature, they needed to move on to something more advanced. And so they began seeing the gospel message less as news about Christ and what he's accomplished for them, and more as good advice for them. They began seeing the goal of it all as not mainly for Christ to be worshipped, but mainly for me to be obedient. And so the front page headline was no longer about Christ completing his task, but the front page headline for them had become about them completing theirs, that they were well on their way to completing the task that God had given them. That's our appetite for self-glory, that we can even take a message as glorious as the gospel and twist it into a shape that glorifies ourselves. But Ephesians had a wrong idea of Christian maturity. Because Christian maturity is not that we first fall on our knees before Christ in order to be saved, and then we get up from that and learn how to stand. But rather, Christian maturity is that we first fall on our knees before Christ, amazed at what he has done for us, and then we learn to always go back to the beginning, to always go back to that point, always go back to the wonder of the cross. And so a mature Christian is really, in a way, someone who's an old hand at being a new Christian, who always goes back to the wonder of that he first experienced when being a new Christian. This year, I remember two recent examples of good news. One is about a pilot who saved everyone on board his plane by landing his crippled plane in the Hudson River. The other is about a captain who was hijacked and then rescued heroically and saved from death. And I remember when I first heard the news of that second story, it was Easter afternoon, and I just finished lunch. My dad went upstairs and checked the internet, and I had been following and thinking about that story already. And first he said something that made me catch my breath. He said there's been a shootout on the lifeboat. I caught my breath, and he said, "The captain is safe." And I was so glad, so happy for the good news. That's the joy of hearing good news. And that is the joy that powers the Christian life, the joy of hearing the glorious story of Christ and how that he has saved us. And that's what we're to remember. Remember that joy. Remember hearing the good news to increase your love for Christ. Remember from where you are fallen. There's three verbs that are part of this remedy: remember, repent, and do. And there's two ways of giving that command kind of verb. One is not as descriptive. You'd have to look at the context to see whether it's continuous or not. And that's the way the last two are given. The last one obviously ends up being a continuous action because it says do the deeds, plural, and so it has to be continuous. But it's only the first one that, according to the grammar, is stated in a way so that the continuous action is emphasized. And it's the verb for remember. Remember continuously. Remember and keep on remembering from where you have fallen. Remember your response when you heard the gospel as good news. So remember, that's the first part. And then repent. Change your mind. You're inwardly apathetic, loveless towards Christ. Change your mind by remembering from where you have fallen. And then do. Do the deeds you did at first. Now, what does he mean, do the deeds you did at first? He means do the deeds that are motivated by love for Christ. Do the deeds that are motivated by the joy of the gospel. Those are the deeds that they did at the first when they were first saved. And so it's doing deeds of outward obedience with the motivation of love. And yet, perhaps I think that the Lord, in telling them to do the deeds that they did at first, is perhaps saying that there's some deeds that are missing from their very well-rounded and complete obedience. There's a few deeds that are missing from their obedience. Perhaps deeds of love for one another, which flow out of love for Christ. Look at a letter to another church in chapter 2, verse 19. The church of Thyatira, where the Lord's evaluation is this: I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and your deeds of late are greater than at first. The deeds of the church at Thyatira included deeds of love. And their deeds at the end were greater than their deeds at first. Perhaps deeds of love were missing from the church at Ephesus. And at the conference that I went to yesterday, the speaker there mentioned some old pictures that were taken at the end of World War II in Times Square on Victory in Europe Day. And they're pictures of people who are strangers, totally different from each other, rich and poor. And because of the news that they've heard, they've overcome their normal inhibitions and they're embracing each other because of the news. And the speaker pointed out, that's the church. It's strangers embracing because they've heard good news. And it's love for one another that flows out of love for Christ because of what he has done. Good advice has never caused strangers to embrace. But that's the power of good news. That's what good news can do. And news of victory in a war is really, it's like the gospel. Remember how beautiful on the mountaintops are the feet of those who bring good news. And the good news that those feet are bringing are news of victory in a battle. Your God reigns. That's the power of good news. Also, I think missing from the Ephesians' obedience was their love for the lost, was their witness to the world. Remember, their light, as we'll see in a moment, is about to go out. Their light in the dark world, because they've introverted the gospel message. Another result of seeing the gospel as advice and not news is a lack of witness. I don't have stats for this next claim, but I think even with all of our gadgets in modern times by which we get our news, I think the most important news still travels by word of mouth. If something important happens, not just any news, but the kind of news that only happens maybe once every 3 or 4 months, I usually hear of it by word of mouth before I actually read about it. And that's because when we hear news, whether it's good or bad, we have an impulse to tell people what that news is. I remember on September 11th, and this is bad news, but I remember listening, I was at work listening to reports on the radio of everything that was going on. And we were talking about it. And then I remember a coworker coming into the break room, and he's carrying his lunch, and I can see that he just arrived at work late. And seemed like that he hadn't heard the news. And immediately, just before, without even thinking, I said, "Have you heard? New York's been attacked." And I remember the look on his face. But that's the way it is when you understand the gospel as news. You want to tell someone the good news. If you understand the gospel as primarily advice, primarily about you, then it becomes introverted and inward. Another example of news in my life is the recent where the pilot landed his plane at the Hudson River. It's a story of salvation. It was a glorious story, and I found myself so interested in that that as news sort of the details came out piece by piece, I was reading all the details, and then as soon as I would read it and find out more, I would go tell someone. And if they already knew those details, I'd be a little bit disappointed because I wanted to be the one to tell them. That's the power of news. And so in order to love Christ, we're to remember how we felt when we first heard the good news of the gospel. So that's the disease. That's the evaluation. It's outward obedience, inward apathy. The cure is remember. Remember when you first heard the good news. Remember your love for Christ then. Repent, change your mind, and do the deeds that you did at first. Now, what happens if you have the disease, outward obedience, inward apathy, and you don't apply the remedy? Well, what I want to say is that your outward obedience begins to falter, because eventually you just tire out, because the joy of the gospel is the engine that powers our obedience. It's the wind that blows in the sails to move us forward. But that's not necessarily true. that your obedience will falter. And I say that because it wasn't true at Ephesus. The Lord specifically says about the Ephesians' obedience at the end of verse 3, you have not grown weary. You've obeyed, you're lacking in your love, and yet you've not grown weary. What happens when you have the disease of outward obedience and inward apathy, and you don't apply the remedy, is that the Lord is not pleased, and he removes the lampstand. That's what it says in verse 5. Remember from where you've fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. He's not talking about people losing their salvation. In fact, Christ in the vision is depicted holding the stars in his hand. He's holding them in a place of security, and no one can pluck them out of his hand. And yet, the church, the lampstand is each local church. He says, if you don't apply the remedy, your lampstand is going to be removed. Your witness, your light to the dark world is going to be removed, and the work is going to be carried on by new believers in new churches. His exhortation continues in verse 6, and I see this as part of the exhortation. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, what are the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Well, there's not much at all that's known about them, but we find what you'll find if you look ahead in verses 14 and 15, and we'll look at it then when we get to it, is that the Nicolaitans were those who engaged in acts of idolatry and acts of sexual immorality. And so the Lord, in giving the exhortation to the Ephesian church to remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, he's asking them to change. He says, I'm not asking you to change everything. This you do have, and this you should continue, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So the Lord says, if you change your problem of outward obedience, inward apathy, there's going to be some things that still look exactly the same. Your outward obedience is going to look exactly the same. And yet, the Lord uses another word that has to do with pathos, feeling, for this as well. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Then, in verse 7, there's a call, and it's a solemn call to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This indicates there are also some with no ears to hear. It's him with an ear. Let him who has an ear hear. And yet, if you have an ear, if God has opened your ear to his word, then you'd better listen. That's what he says. Him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then finally, and I'll close with this, there's a promise that's given. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, we'll talk next time about what it means to overcome. It's a reference to every believer. We'll talk more about that in the letter to the church at Smyrna. But the promise to the believers in Ephesus, and the promise to you, is that the end result of your salvation is living in fellowship with God forever, as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The end of our salvation is going to be fellowship with God himself. We were created and saved, in the words of the Westminster Confession, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And there's some who would like to paraphrase that into one thing, as glorifying God by enjoying him forever. That's where we're headed. And so that's what we're to be doing now, is worshiping, marveling, loving, enjoying, and yes, obeying the crucified and risen and glorified Lord of the church. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what a glorious story the gospel is, and we pray that we would not be so absorbed in ourselves in our own actions that we forget to love you as we did when we first heard the gospel. We pray that our obedience would not be characterized by an inward apathy that does not please you, but that our obedience would be characterized by a warm and kindling love for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.